Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we continue in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72, in the second part of a study titled, Peter Piped Up and Produced a Personally Perilous Predicament.
This whole scene is about Jesus claiming to be equal with God. That was his answer, and that clearly is how the Jews, Caiaphas and the Jews understood it because of his reaction. Verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, it wasn't blasphemy because it was true. Jesus was their Messiah and God come in human flesh. His life and ministry proved the claim. Think of the mountains of evidence Jesus could have presented and the multitude of witnesses. This is a trial that would have never ended. You wouldn't have wanted jury duty when this was going on. I mean, think of it. All who had been healed of various diseases and conditions. Wow, that's a lot of people. Some who had been raised from the dead. He could have called upon demons to identify him. I call Azazel now to the stand. What? The demons knew who Jesus was. They were afraid of him. He commanded them and they did what he told them to do. He could have reminded them of John the Baptist announcing him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could have played the tape of the Father's declaration from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." That's just the tip of a huge iceberg of evidence Jesus could have mounted on his behalf. The Sanhedrin had long ago decided Jesus needed to be killed. It was more from jealousy than from any truly spiritual concern. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now, this was not how the Sanhedrin did things on a normal basis. This is what we would call mob behavior. Everyone, including the officers, joined in against everything they stood for. It was ugly, especially considering the pure and lovely life Jesus had lived openly before them. To say that Jesus didn't deserve this would be a tremendous understatement. Jesus' prediction that he will preside in judgment is described for us in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. There we see the risen Lord step forward in heaven. He assumes a position of power and authority at the throne of God. He takes a scroll from out of his Father's right hand. The scroll has seven seals. As Jesus breaks the seven seals, God's grace is revealed in wrath upon the earth for a period of 7 years. We call it the tribulation or the great tribulation. Technically, the whole period of time is the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years are the great tribulation. After all the seven seals are opened, and everyone on planet Earth has heard the gospel, the heavens open to reveal Jesus Christ. He returns from his Father's right hand, and I quote, "with the clouds of heaven." On the earth, the Lord sits in judgment over the survivors of the great tribulation. Believers who survive the great tribulation enter into the kingdom of God on earth in their human bodies. Non-believers are confined to Hades to await their final judgment. After the kingdom of God on earth, which lasts 1,000 years, Jesus will sit as judge, presiding at the great white throne judgment. All the non-believers from all time will be sentenced and confined for eternity in the lake of fire, which is what we call hell. Then there will be the creation of a new earth and new heavens. Believers will go forward into eternity with the Lord in glorified, sinless bodies and bliss. Jesus is presiding over the future. It's a future which must and will come to pass exactly as it is written. The variable today is, what is your place in that future? That's the future. Nothing is going to alter it. We don't know exactly the timing of all these events. We do our prophecy updates. The rapture could happen at any minute. We think that probably the great tribulation, or the tribulation will start sometime very soon after the rapture, but we're not sure, but it will start. And if you read the Revelation, there's some indication there, direct indication that once the tribulation starts, it's on for 7 years. Nothing is going to stop it. Nothing can halt it. And so the question is for everyone, what is your place in that timeline? Where will you be? At what judgment? Because Jesus is the judge. And thankfully for most of us, that issue has been solved already because we've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and accepted him as our Savior. But there may be some in this room today who have not done that, who have not accepted Christ, who have not asked him to forgive them their sins. You're in the non-believer category and you're in trouble. You need to come to Christ. Now, secondly, Jesus presides over the fiery trials of your faith. This is in verses 66 through 72. We left Peter warming himself by the fire, and Mark will remind us that Peter was warming himself by the fire. And so there's an emphasis on Peter at the fire. I think it's a clue as to how we ought to approach Peter's denials. Fire and Peter in the same sentence reminds me of something Peter will write later in his first letter. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Peter's trouble at the fire that night, actually that morning, was certainly a fiery trial. The Lord told Peter it was coming. He told him he was headed for a trial. And the Lord promised that he could see Peter through it for Peter's good and for the good of other believers. So it meets the criteria of a trial. In the Gospel of Luke, we read, this is from Luke 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, using Peter's older name, he said, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. The Lord let Peter in on a secret satanic strategy. Jesus helped Peter look behind the veil that was hiding the supernatural realm. You and I might say that the devil is tempting us or that Satan is the one behind our trials, but we don't really mean it's Satan himself. You know, sometimes, you know, people think, oh, God's got bigger things to do than worry about me. Well, that's not true because God is omnipresent and he loves you and he's constantly with you and you can count on his presence. Now, the devil, he's not omnipresent. He's in San Francisco. Now, I don't know where he is. He's probably in Dubai. But anyway, where would I be if I was the devil? Who knows? Not in Hanford, probably, I wouldn't think. But so when we say he's localized. And so when we're attacked, it's always by demons, underlings, that kind of a thing. But in Peter's case, it was Satan, the devil himself, who was bent on destroying Peter. Satan asked for Peter. It immediately reminds you of the opening chapters of what? The book of Job. Satan appears in heaven before God's throne and he asks for Job. He asks permission to test Job. And God permits it while limiting it. And Job finds himself in a trial. I never thought of it before, but you could even say that Job's predicament was a fiery trial. He is described as sitting among ashes as he scrapes his boils with a potsherd. It most likely puts him in a dump where they burned garbage and human waste. And so, a fiery trial. Now, highlight this. Jesus promised Peter he would come through the fiery trial. He promised he would return to the Lord. Not only that, he promised that afterward he would be enabled to strengthen other believers on account of what he had endured and on account of how the fiery trial had affected him. Keep all that in mind as we take a fresh look at Peter's denials. Verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. You'll hear or you've heard in Bible studies that Peter followed Jesus from a distance and that was the first step in his downfall. I can't remember exactly how it goes. It's a solid devotional study, I suppose, but I think I've probably taught it myself. You know, Peter follows from afar, then he warms himself by the world's fire, and it's kind of a 1-2-3 of how he backslid and of his downfall. So they start by saying that Peter followed from a distance. I ask you though, how else could he have followed except from a distance? I mean, how do you blame him from following at a distance? To me, this would be like if somebody gets arrested, then you go up and say, Mr. Policeman, can I ride in the back seat? What? No, you can't ride. If you want to follow, you can follow, but you're not riding in the back seat. Most of the time, they won't even let you ride in an ambulance, right? Can I go with him? No, but you can follow us. And so if Peter was going to follow Jesus, it was obviously going to be from a distance. Kudos to Peter, in danger as a disciple, and doubly so because he had assaulted the servant of the high priest. Peter nevertheless followed Jesus right into the courtyard of the high priest. Verse 67, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were there with Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus and his disciples had been very visible the previous few days. The activities of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple and teaching had made he and his posse the center of attention. We know from accounts in the Gospels that Peter was a big, burly, strong guy, someone who might stand out a bit from the other disciples. When the disciples were having trouble pulling in a net, they said, "Hey, Pete, you got to get over here." And that guy flexed out. And he pulled that net in. The servant girl calls the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, the label Jesus was given among the servants of the high priest was this derogatory designation of where he had grown up. Obviously, there was a lot of talk about Jesus everywhere in Jerusalem. And certainly in the household of the high priest, there would be derogatory talk about Jesus, and so they would refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. It's a reminder of that common saying, "Can anything good come out of Riverdale?" Nazareth. Anybody live in Riverdale anymore? See, it's no fun to make fun of Riverdale. What can I make fun of? Don't tell me, I'll get it later. Non-believers, if pressed, usually have some derogatory designation for who Jesus is. Have you ever thought about that? Oh, he was a prophet. He was a philosopher. He was a guru. He was a revolutionary. Considering that he was the sinless Son of God, very God himself, all of those are insults. And so non-believers, they either relegate Jesus to insignificance, or if they're pressed, they say, "Well, it seemed like he was, quite the philosopher, or quite the teacher," or whatever. No, he wasn't. He was God come in human flesh, their Savior. Now, it's a mental line non-believers draw so they don't need to further examine the person and work of the Savior. Because if you do examine him with an open mind and heart, the only conclusion you can arrive at from all the evidence is that he was exactly who he said he was, the great I am. That's where it leads, and it can lead nowhere else. Verse 68, but he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're saying." And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. This is Peter's way of saying, talk to the hand. He was trying to quickly and decisively dismiss the servant girl's observation. He says, I have no comprehension about what you're talking about. The rooster crowing the first time isn't just an ominous warning. It was, or it could have been, a reminder to Peter that this was a fiery trial and that he was being sifted as wheat by the devil. Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to be in a trial. It's going to be like being sifted like wheat. And here's what's going to happen. The rooster's going to crow twice." And so Peter could have been actually, I want to say, encouraged in one sense that Jesus was presiding over this situation. What Peter ought to have done at that point, I can't speculate. He could have left. After all, the Lord had told the 11 that after his arrest, they would what? Scatter. Why not scatter as Jesus had predicted? Peter stayed, and the thermostat on his fiery trial got turned up another notch. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by him, "This is one of them. Hey, servant girl, do your parents know you're up this late?" or this early as it would be. In his wildest imagination, I doubt Peter thought he'd be tripped up by a servant girl. Maybe warming himself by the fire, he was looking around thinking, is this an off-duty soldier? Is that guy from the temple police? I need to keep my head down. The next thing he knows, some servant girl is saying, hey, you were with the Nazarene. You're one of them. In fact, the whole sword thing in Gethsemane makes for a good comparison here. Facing hundreds of trained armed men with an arrest warrant backed by the religious and civil authorities, Peter drew down on them and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Sure, it was foolish, but it was absolutely courageous. We said there could have been as many as 600 or more armed individuals with clubs and swords, and Peter is ready to take them on. Surrounded by a few civilians, Peter cowers in fear at the questioning of a servant girl. Trials are like that. You never know where they're going to strike you. Could be at some weak point in your life, in your walk with the Lord, but it could be where you think you are strong and where you least expect it. You know, you just want to hit people where they least expect it. And the devil is a master of doing that. But he denied it again, verse 70. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it. Now, the Galilee region was the home of Jesus during at least 30 years of his life. Much of the first three Gospels give an account of Jesus' public ministry in the province of Galilee, particularly in the towns of Nazareth and Capernaum. After the death of Jesus, his disciples returned to Galilee, and their experience of his resurrection took place there. Did Jesus speak with an accent, being from Galilee? I mean, we think he spoke with a British accent, of course, because that's how he's portrayed in all of the really famous movies. Never a Bronx accent or a Boston. Could you just imagine Jesus with a Boston accent? That'd be great. He probably spoke with an accent. For sure, Peter was thick with a Galilean accent. He might be denying he knew Jesus, but his very denials were proving him false. The more he said, the deeper trouble he got into. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Now, this doesn't mean he cussed. He didn't cuss. He cursed, meaning he called down curses upon himself if he were lying. May God strike me dead. I don't know what he said exactly, but it's that kind of a thing. He swore that he did not know Jesus. Sadly, Peter called Jesus this man. Are we sometimes hesitant to use the name of Jesus to actually say Jesus? I sometimes feel a weird pressure when I'm out in some public forum as a chaplain for the fire department or for the Lemoore Police Department, and they ask me to do an invocation or pray before or something. And then I get to the end, and it's like, are you going to pray in Jesus' name? Because you could just as easily say, thank you, Almighty God, amen. And you'd be free of that kind of thing. But I find that it's important to say Jesus. I had a lady come up to me, a really sweet lady one time, at a function I prayed for. I was helping in the serving line, and she came to me, and she goes, chaplain, because you ought not use the name Jesus. You know, there's a lot of us that don't believe that Jesus was God. And I said, well, I'm not one of them. I said, Jesus is the name of my God. And so, you know, I didn't say this, but I want to say, when you pray, you can say whatever you want. But for me, it's Jesus. And so it's interesting. So use that name. God is too generic. Unless, you know, people don't know that Jesus is God. And so it's interesting when you pray in Jesus' name, because then they get the idea that, huh, Gene thinks Jesus is God. That's revolutionary. That's different. Or I hate you. One of those two happens. But it's a good. So Peter says, I don't know this man. I think it's important we use his name. Verse 72, a second time the rooster crowed, then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. It was more than an accurate prediction of the future. I suggest it pointed further to Peter's future. Now, we certainly get that in Luke's wording, which I quoted earlier. Luke makes it clear Peter will return, that he'll be restored, and that he'll be enabled to strengthen others. I think we can see that here too in Mark's gospel, even if it's just a glimpse. We need to go back a few verses and give the context in which Peter's denial played out. First, in verse 25, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then in verse 28, he said, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." One more reminder before we apply this to Peter. The Lord had not been shy about telling his disciples one among them would betray him and be lost forever. So here's what I see. Peter had assurances that he was not the one who would be lost forever, but rather that he would see Jesus risen from the dead in Galilee, and that he would be present in the far future at the celebration of the second coming of Jesus. This is all promised to Peter in these words. This restoration is what he might have thought about when it says he wept with tears that are obviously tears of repentance, because he comes back to the Lord. Yes, Peter had denied the Lord as he was sifted by Satan. But after sifting, you're left with what you want. It's the chaff that is left behind. In the refiner's fire, if you want to use that metaphor, it's the impurities that are burned away, leaving you with that which is genuine and valuable. Peter's trial at the fire, his fiery trial, perfected him. Yes, he failed and for a moment seemed faithless. But when Peter was faithless, Jesus remained faithful and brought Peter through it to serve him. Peter was faithless, but Jesus was faithful. Do you ever fail miserably in your trials? I use myself as an example. I do. Do you ever go through a trial, or even sometimes when you're in a trial, and start looking back and you think, what was I thinking when I had that reaction, or when I was complaining, or when I blew it, or whatever? And you do. You think, man, I want to go through that all over again, because I see that what? The Lord has brought me through it. Hey, you're going to fail miserably in a lot of your trials. I don't know if anybody's ever told you that before. It's not maybe the most encouraging thing I have to ever said, but most of us fail. And you know what's happening? Chaff is being revealed. Impurities are being revealed. What's important is that after you're faithless, you return to Jesus Christ, because he is faithful. And that should encourage you. You have to fail at some level, and it doesn't mean walking away from the Lord, but at some level, because you're not perfect, and it is a fiery trial to refine you. And you can't be refined without getting rid of impurities, and that's what you see when you're blowing it, when you're losing your joy, when you're blaming God, when you're getting angry, and all of however it is for you. That's what's happening. God is saying, hey, Satan is sifting you, you're being tried by the fire, but I am going to see you through this. I'm there with you, I'm faithful. What's important is that at the end of the trial, you're still walking with Jesus and that you acknowledge him. We need not fail, but when we do, we're not abandoned by God. Like Job, we can all say, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Do you ever listen for the rooster to crow, spiritually speaking? I think that in our trials, the Lord gives us signals that it's him at work. We should stop right then and repent before we get any deeper into it. Or we should just count it all joy that we're in the trial and not think it's some strange thing. But whether we do or go on to fail, after hearing the second crowing, that risen Lord wants to see us again in our Galilee. Jesus says, you'll see me risen from the dead, and we want to return to our understanding of his resurrection power in our lives. And he reminds us he will one day dine with us at his second coming. You and I have an invitation to that feast. Beloved, when you're faithless, he remains faithful. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.